Three things tonight I want to share with you, as time permits, from these closing verses of the book of 2 Timothy. Now, to set the stage, remember that 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's letters, and he and Peter, tradition says Peter also, are going to be executed in Rome. We don't know how much time after Paul sent this letter to Timothy, but there's consistent reference in the non-canonical, that is, non-scripture. There are no verses of scripture that says that, but there are a number of testimonies which cause the church historians to believe pretty unitedly that Peter and Paul were executed by Nero in Rome shortly after this letter was finished. And then you'll remember that there's about a 30-year hiatus between this last epistle and the book of the Revelation. Amazing. So it's about 30 years of silence. Many of the apostles had been killed by that time, and John himself is thought to be the only living member of the original 12 that Jesus chose and taught, and he is on the Isle of Patmos, a form of imprisonment imposed upon him because of his Christian witness and testimony. It's also fun to realize that Timothy right now, when he receives this, is in Ephesus, the churchyard Ephesus. And that's a unique church in the New Testament. You read the book of Acts, and you'll find that the church of Ephesus probably had more dynamic demonstration of the power and grace of the gospel than any other church we read about in the book of Acts. I mean, it was spectacular, just spectacular, what God did in Ephesus in establishing this church. And I say that to say that Paul tells us here that he's sending somebody else to Ephesus to take Timothy's place. And then when John is on the Isle of Patmos for the final book that God would himself author in human language and would complete the canon, that is the revealed body of books that express the truth of God's word, both the prophets and the apostles contributing to those. Anyway, when you come 30 years later after this to the book of Revelation, what's the first of the seven churches that Jesus examines? Ephesus. So in a way, we have Timothy here being relieved from the burden of being Paul's representative there in Ephesus. He's going to go to Rome. Paul's going to die. And then his replacement is mentioned here. Paul says that he's sending so-and-so to Ephesus. And then 30 years later, Jesus begins his seven-church report by citing what was the spiritual condition of the church in Ephesus. Same church. And before he was put on the Isle of Patmos, John, the beloved apostle, was probably the leading pastor or the leading, they called him bishops, leading bishop of the church in the churches in the area that we now call Turkey, and the prominent church there was the Church of Ephesus there. Now, what should you remember of all that? Well, you should remember, as you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that Jesus places Ephesus at the head of the pack of the seven churches he addresses in the book of Revelation. I'm seeing a lot of starry faces. Either I'm not talking clearly or you're thinking way down here someplace. Let's do it this way. I'm fascinated by the fact that we have a postscript report of the conditions in the church at Ephesus, the one that Timothy has been pastoring, the one that Paul placed Timothy here to care for, to shepherd, to guide, to encourage. And we find out how effective, some measure of how effective Timothy was, and John, the beloved disciple, was, who was in Patmos, we get to see how effective these teachings were. And here's the point. You also get to see how this apostasy that is so burdening the heart of the Apostle Paul really worked. In the first letter, chapter 2, book of the Revelation, Ephesus, one thing you've forgotten, one thing you need to correct. You have forgotten your first love. You've forgotten your first love. So there was some erosion of the standard or experienced spirituality of the church there in Ephesus. 30 years later, when Jesus examined the church in Revelation chapter 2. But when you get to the seventh of those letters, the church of Laodicea, what's its condition? Jesus is standing outside the church. Get that? Jesus has been excommunicated from the church that bears his name. He's standing at the door knocking. Get that? And what's the attitude of those people? We are rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. Absolute arrogance. I find that stark contrast a compliment to the work of Timothy and the effectiveness of this letter as Timothy received it from Paul. But notice why Paul is so focused on that apostasy that's going to take place. Look with me, please, quickly in chapter 2 of the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and notice verse 15. Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching, note that, teaching the word of truth. See that? Look at verse 18. He talks about two guys who were professing preachers. Says verse 18, they have deviated from the truth. So there's already serious apostasy concerning the fundamental doctrine of the resurrection. Paul notes that. Paul's concerned with that. That grabs Paul by the short hair. Notice with me, please, at verse, look at verse 23. Reject foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's slave or servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle unto everyone, able to teach, there's teaching again, and patient, note that word, patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness, perhaps God will grant them repentance to know the truth. Here it involves the intervention of God himself. These folks have moved beyond the boundaries of orthodox truth, and it would require an interaction, an intervention by God himself to bring them to repentance to know the truth. Why? Because then they may come to their senses, because they're dull, they're senseless. Their spirituality has been reduced to nothing. They will come to their senses and escape, here's the catch, escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will. So in those four different references, you have Paul struggling with the issue. Here you should be pursuing the truth. And here's a couple of guys that have deviated from the truth, and now you come to a whole group of professing believers who are actually trapped by Satan and desensitized. They have no spiritual sensitivity. They are numb to the truth. For them, it's all subjectivity. See that? Paul's concerned about that. Now, he keeps up. He says in verse 6 from chapter 3, verse 6, among them are those who worm their way into the households and capture idle women, burdened down with sins, led along by a variety of passions, always learning, no, and never able. It doesn't say they're dull. It says they are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. as Janes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. They're not neutral. They're opposed to the truth. They resist the truth. They are men who are corrupt in mind. They are worthless in regard to the faith. That's pretty strong language. Now, come on down to chapter 4, where we are tonight. And here Paul makes describes this terrible condition. And remember, he's talking about people within the body of Christ. He's talking about people who are professing believers. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about people who profess to be believers. Chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "The time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth." See, that's why we have rules in the United States that say you can't take the Bible into the classroom. That's why we say you can't pray in the school. That's exactly the state of our nation. And while on the one hand we profess to be a Christian nation, our past president was very adamant, we are not a Christian nation. And he's right. He's absolutely dead on right. In our present situation, how did all this happen? How did we get to this state? Well, here's the state. Verse 4, "They will turn away their ears from hearing the truth, and they will turn aside to myths." But myths, what is a myth? A myth is a fairy tale that has some moral teaching, but it's not specific. A myth allows each reader to interpret the meaning of the author according to his own standards. That's a myth. And if you want to see the best myther in our generation, just pack yourself a bag and go down to Disney World. Remember the stories that you learned as a kid. See what those stories are used for today. They've been turned into mythical myths. Our Congress is full of it. Our politicians constantly preach it. Myths. That is, standards, laws, situations that do not define specific truth. It's not a result of the study of truth, and therefore something that fits with the truth chain. It's something that totally rejects the truth, resists the truth, and in the place of the truth, human ideas, human thoughts, human theories. You got that? Now, Paul was passionately concerned about this degeneration. And what I was trying to say as we started was, you see the physical results of this degeneration if you compare the letter to the church at Ephesus in Rome, in Revelation chapter 2, with the letter to the church of Laodicea, the seventh in that list, and compare and contrast. And you see exactly within the church how believers in the first century move from Ephesus to Laodicea. And friend, you see the same thing today. People who deny there is truth. People who want nothing to do with truth. People who resist the truth. People who are following their own personal preferences, and subscribing that their preferences are equal to any truth that you hold, and insisting that you accept them on the basis of their truth, just as you would accept someone on the basis of truth agreed upon. That's what they're demanding. That's what they insist. It's amazing. Amazing. And that's one of the signs of the end times. And the more you see that thicken, the more you see that pot, that stew get thick, the closer we are to that moment when God's going to say, okay, and he's going to turn the whole world over to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to say what? I am God. Worship me or lose your head. Take my name or you can't shop, work. We won't let you pay taxes unless you take my name in the form 666. That's where we're headed. And you know as well as I know that there are multiple signs of that universal acceptance of rationalization, sensualization, emotionalization, where people honestly believe that the truth has no bearing for them, that there is no truth. Before I go to my second point, someone sent me a cute, I read this today and I said, thank you, Lord, that's for tonight. Now this is an illustration to set up the next point, okay? The first point is, Paul is passionate about apostasy. You got that? Apostasy is departing from the truth and ultimately resisting the truth, ultimately rejecting the truth, and ultimately choosing just things that you feel good about as being equal to or greater than the truth. You got that? Now, listen to this. This is a little parable. In a mother's womb, there were two babies. One asked the other, do you believe in life after delivery? The other replied, why, of course, there has to be something after delivery. Maybe we are here to prepare ourselves for what we will be later. Nonsense, said the first baby. There's no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be? The second said, I don't know, but there will be more light than here. Maybe we will walk on our legs and eat from our mouths. Maybe we will have other senses that we can't understand now. The first replied, that's absurd. Walking is impossible. Eating with our mouths? Ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition and everything we need, but the umbilical cord is so short. Life after delivery is to be logically excluded. The second insisted, well, I think there is something, and maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we won't need this umbilical cord anymore. The first replied, nonsense. And moreover, if there is life, then why has no one ever come back from there? Delivery is the end of life. And in the after delivery, there is nothing but darkness and silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere. Well, I don't know, said the second. But certainly we will meet our mother, and she will take care of us. The first replied, mother? You actually believe in mother? That's laughable. If mother exists, then where is she now? The second one said, she is all around us. We are surrounded by her. We are of her. It is in her that we live. Without her, this world would not and could not exist, said the first. Well, I don't see her, so it is only logical that she doesn't exist. Let me read that again. Second one said, well, I don't see her, mother, so it's only logical that she doesn't exist. To which the second replied, sometimes when you're in silence and you focus and listen, you can perceive her presence. You can hear her loving voice calling down from above. Sometimes you can actually hear the ka-thump, ka-thump of her heartbeat. The author writes, maybe this is one of the best explanations of the concept of God. I thought that was a ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. And compared to two babies in womb, what we don't know about the world in which we exist and the God who created and made it is abysmally, astronomically beyond the scope of these two fictitious babies in the womb, in your silence, and sometimes hear her voice. And sometimes the ka-thump, ka-thump, ka-thump of her heart. Paul was concerned the day would come when people, professing believers, would resist the truth, reject the truth, and will put themselves in the precarious position of becoming manipulated by Satan, trapped by him, deceived and denuded by him, so that they are senseless. Their normal senses don't function. See it? Now, what is Paul's answer to all of this? All of that was just the introduction. Not going to make it tonight, are we? Well, let me cut to the quick. Paul had told Timothy in 2 Timothy, turn there, and in verse 2, chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, look, Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is the period of time when the apostles were still living. Paul was still living. Timothy probably knew John, maybe knew Peter, perhaps had shaken hands with John Mark. He obviously knew Mark. It was a time when the scriptures were being written. What are the scriptures? The scriptures are a documented record of what Paul and John and Peter and Timothy, what those guys experienced. That's what it was. They also include the teachings of Jesus where he interpreted and applied Old Testament prophecies to the immediate moment of his dwelling in the world. In other words, we have never shaken hands with an apostle, but Timothy did. And Timothy was instructed by Paul. Paul said, Timothy, you grab those things that you've heard me teach among many witnesses, that is, other people who can testify and verify that what I'm saying is true. You grab those things, Timothy. You grab those things, and you commit them to other men who are what? Who are not apostles. And they will what? If you communicate to them that truth, a verbal report, if you commit those things to them, they will be able to take those things and to live the truths of those things out. See that? But when Paul comes to the conclusion of this book, Paul says, I gotta pick it up a notch, Tim. I gotta pick it up a notch. So here's what he says. In chapter three, he reminds Timothy, Timothy, you have known the sacred scriptures. That's chapter three. Verse 15, from a childhood you've known the sacred scriptures which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Here Paul reaches back and embraces that whole Old Testament body of truth that God has revealed. We call it the Old Testament. You've known the Old Testament. And notice what Paul says. Paul says, you have known the what? Sacred scriptures. What's that mean? Sacred. That means they belong to the category of God. And they exist to accomplish things that God alone can do. What's the content of the Old Testament scriptures that Timothy knew? David, Moses, the first 39 books of our Bible. Are copies of, or translations of copies of, those first 39 Old Testament where the prophets spoke, where specific things about the past were recorded and things about the future were also recorded. And Paul says those are sacred. They're not carnal. They didn't originate. They are special to God. They are sanctified. They are true. Well, how do you know that? Well, because, verse 16, because all scripture, not just the 39, All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, 2 Timothy is a part of all Scripture. 1 Timothy is a part of all Scripture. The book of the Revelation is part of all Scripture. And God makes it very clear in the last chapter of Revelation 22, Revelation 22, the last chapter, God makes it very clear that when the book of the Revelation was completed, Scripture was done. Don't you add anything to it? Don't you take anything away from it? And don't you distort what's in here? If you do, I'll add to you, Jesus says, I'll add to you the plagues that are written in this book. So the canonical or the scriptures, the writings that are unique and sacred exist, Paul says, because they were inspired, the word means breathed into existence by God. God breathed them into existence. His life, same thing he did to Adam, remember? God created man in his own image after his likeness. What did God do? God breathed into Adam, what? The breath of life. God breathed into the men who wrote these 66, the one we're studying being one of the last ones of those 66. God spoke through, wrote through, breathed into them the mind and heart and plan and purposes that he had covenant with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's absolute truth. Absolute truth. No error there. You can trust it. So the scriptures are called sacred because they've been inspired. They have been breathed out by God. They have been brought into existence by the immediate, direct empowerment of the Spirit of God into the minds and hearts and pens and thoughts. And the actual writings have been guided by God so that the products are pure. They're true. They're true truth. So they're not fables. They're not the favorite stories of the people who wrote them. They are the stories, prophecies, promises, explanations of truth. True truth directly from the mind of God to the pen and paper of the one who was used. See that? Now, since all Scripture is therefore immediately from God, immediately by God, it is profitable for what? Watch. For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness for the purpose of making the man of God complete, equipped for every work. Scripture is God's instrument to bring us into those categories, make us complete, equipped for every good work. And in that posture, we exhibit godliness. Godliness is being like God. And here we are given the capacity to not only know these things, but to become molded and shaped by them. So we become men of God as the Word of God in the Scriptures is imparted to our minds and hearts. All of the witnesses are gone. Moses will be back someday. Daniel's not among us. All of the witnesses who wrote these things, including Paul, are gone. But in their wake, behind them, they left this repository of truth, which are, here's the word, dynamic. And notice how Paul uses that. He says, before God and Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, those are absolutes. Those are all controlled by God. Not subject to our vote, whether we like it or not. That's truth. Now, it involves his appearing, it involves his kingdom, it involves his judging or his applying his standards to the conduct and character of every mortal. But the good part is just ahead. Now watch. Therefore, I solemnly charge you, because of the availability of this dynamic, this scriptures, the scriptures that are inspired, breathed by God, the scriptures that are sacred, the scriptures that are truth and only truth. In light of those scriptures, therefore, proclaim the message. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Do what? Rebuke, correct, encourage with great patience and teaching, for the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine. What's sound doctrine? The word translated sound doctrine has the notion of being accurate, absolutely reliable. It is sound. It's not like cheese with holes in it. It is sound, solid truth. And the one who spoke it is present to energize it. And Timothy is going to be energized. Timothy is going to be taught. Timothy is going to be rebuked. See those adjectives? It's profitable. Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Timothy, those four qualities are the result of reading the Scriptures and having the God of the Scriptures do that to you. So what are you then to do? Take what God has taught you from the Word and do what? Well, proclaim the message. Rebuke, look at it. Correct, encourage with great patience and teaching. It's the same four words. What God does through the sacred Scriptures in Timothy's heart, God wants to do through Timothy's proclamation in the hearts and minds of people who listen. See that? So who gets credit for that miracle? The evangelist? Nah. Evangelist doesn't save anybody. The God who in the Word provides salvation and through the Word teaches what salvation is, then animates the speaker, the evangelist, the one who's proclaiming that, and the power of God as in the Scripture through the action makes that event not just truth, but makes it dynamic reality. And he's the one who does the work. As a result, and the reason this is important is because the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine. They'll accumulate teachers for themselves, etc. Verse 5, but as for you, Timothy, here you go. Keep a clear head about everything. Oh, may God give us clear heads. How do you get a clear head? I think, a sinus problem, and it bothers me in the winter. So I have what's called a sinus wash. That's it. It's the thing that I put this white stuff in, put some water in, shake it all up, put the thing in, and I shoot it up in my nose, and it goes on. What does it do? It cleans out. It makes all that gooky stuff up there come out. Now, that's for me, keeping a clear head. Got it? Get all the gook out. Get all the blop out. The Scripture does that. The Scripture is like that. That's what the Scripture does. When I read the Scripture, God takes the Scripture, and I got to quit. But those four things that Paul lays on Timothy, as for you, Timothy, keep a clear head about everything. Endure hardship. Expect it. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. How can Timothy possibly accomplish those goals? Only by walking in the Word. Only by proclaiming the Word. And when Timothy walks in the Word, when Timothy proclaims the Word, the God of the Word takes those sacred Scriptures and demonstrates and proves that they are truth. And if you don't want that, if you reject that, God says, that's your choice. I have prepared a place for you. You'll have a lot of company there, but you don't have to come to my heaven. You don't have to believe there's a heaven. You don't have to believe there's a hell. But it doesn't change the fact that there is. Remember the two babes in the womb? Those two babes in the womb are a perfect illustration of where we are tonight. Here we are. And just like the little babes in their conversation finally concluded that if you shut up, just be silent and listen, you'll hear mom's voice. You'll hear the ka-thump, ka-thump, ka-thump of her heart. And you realize that we are because she is. And that mom will be waiting on the other side of delivery, not just to provide a home for you, but to make you suitable for that home. Isn't that a beautiful illustration? I can just see how two babies in the womb trying to, if they got a PhD from Harvard today, they'd be arguing just like the one. Oh, I've never seen mom. Where's mom? And this cord, we can't walk on our feet. You got to be kidding. I can just see that. Yeah. But transcendent above the two little children in the womb is mom. And transcendent, beyond and outside that womb, is a real world. A real world. And you are being fashioned in this womb right now to be able to act in that world. And let me tell you something. The difference between a baby through delivery coming into our world and adapting is peanuts compared to what's going to happen to you, Jim, when you see Jesus and he finishes his work in your life. To be adapted for things above is infinitely beyond anything. And there are realities up there that you and I can't even imagine. Father, I pray that these musings from your word will stick in our hearts, that you'll teach us to treasure your word, that you'll show us that its purpose is to produce men and women of faith in a God we cannot see, cannot control, cannot dictate, a reality that's beyond our senses, in spheres that are beyond our imagination, in ways that and that's truth. That's reality. There really is a heaven, and there really is a lake of fire. There really is a God, and he has carefully sought to mirror himself to us in the pages of this book. Oh, Father, teach us. Teach us to love truth, to long for truth. And teach us to endure hardship, understanding that much of it comes to us because our adversary, the devil, has agents all around us who are blinded, arrogant, selfish, defiant, who choose fables over science and place their faith in lies and deceitful stories that are only stories. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Bless them. Seal to our hearts the things we've learned from Paul and Tim. Through this and the rest of your scriptures, help us to hunger for your word. Help us to feast daily. Help us to meditate in your word day and night. We recall in closing that blessed is the man who loves your law, who meditates in your law, in your word, day and night. Teach us that that's not poetry. That's truth. And when we forsake that, our only alternative is foolish fables. And those are deadly. Thank you for our privilege to meet together tonight. Help us to hear and respond to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.